Philippians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Syntyche, I guess they said. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need." Facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray. Father, today I praise your name and thank you for this opportunity to be together. I pray that these things that we have read will be true in our lives. And we know that it's only through your Spirit's work it will be so, and we ask for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we're back in Genesis this week, picking up in chapter 45. Y'all want to turn there? Genesis 45, and in the middle of the story of Joseph, and we're just, he's ending here and wrapping up these tests that he's doing upon his brothers, and being called this last one a ruse, and y'all remember last week we looked at that. He was, this ruse, this test involved him saying, "I'm going to keep Benjamin as my slave." And that was a major test for the brothers because of especially so because of, they knew that Jacob had a special love for Benjamin, and it was going to, and as Judah said, he felt like his dad was going to die if Benjamin doesn't come back. So it was a major test. And then we ended up there with Judah making a plea and offering himself as a slave in his place. And because he's concerned for his dad, at least presumably, and for his brother. And so it, in appearance, it looked like a really selfless act and an act of concern, act of a good man, potentially. But we don't know his heart at the time. I mean, it could have been a pragmatic move because he didn't want to face his dad. Because if y'all remember, he told his dad, I'm responsible for Benjamin when they left out. I'm going to take Benjamin. I'm responsible for him. It's on me if he doesn't come back. So that plays into it. It could have been that. We don't know for sure. But this is where we're picking up. And then we see Joseph speak. Verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. So he has lost control here. His emotions have overtaken him, and he's weeping. And he barks out this command, get out from me, to the Egyptians. And obviously connected to what's happening, to what he recognizes is happening to him. So we don't know exactly why he wanted the Egyptians to leave, but you know, it was pretty normal to want some privacy when you're becoming emotional. That's probably may have played into that. He wants them out of the room and not to be a part of this. And he is their superior. And oftentimes men want to present. It's very common for us to not only want to hide our emotions as well, but we want to look like we're in control, in charge. And he had an image, and he didn't want to look weak in front of these people. Could have been a factor here. We don't know, but he has them go away, but it does not help much, right? I mean, he gets all privacy, but they hear it, and he gets back to Pharaoh anyway. So he is weeping here. He has said he's lost it. So what's happening here? What is the occasion that spurs this kind of like a climax, it seems, and he has lost it, and he's weeping? What's changed? What's different? The scripture doesn't tell us specifically. We don't know. But we're getting a lot of clues, right? We're getting a lot of clues about what's going on emotionally with him. And it's obviously related to his brothers in this situation and this test. And it could be. It's coming right off of the heels of this act from Judah, which perhaps he interpreted, as maybe a lot of us do when we read it, that this is a selfless act, that Judah is a changed man from what they were back in the day when they committed that awful sin against him. And so that could have moved him potentially. Scripture doesn't say, but something has moved him. And of course, we don't, as we talk about here, you know, we don't get all of everything that happens in these situations potentially that we know of, and there could have been much that went on in between the things that we've been going over the last few weeks. And he may have had conversations with these brothers in between. He may have sat down and interrogated each one of them. We don't know. And so it could be that he has been convinced, all of them, because see, this Judah doesn't explain. A lot of commentaries point to Judah, but Judah doesn't explain what we're about to see follow, where there appears to be a reconciliation with all of the brothers, a forgiveness and a moving on type of thing happening. And so just Judas doesn't explain why he's reconciled with all the rest of them. So what we don't know. Again, he could have been things going on that we don't even know about. And so he's come to this conclusion, potentially. And it's entirely possible that really nothing much has changed at all. This may have just been the tipping point of what he's felt all along. We don't know that. It's potentially, right from the very beginning when he saw them, he's wanting to hug them all and want to forgive them, has a heart of forgiveness. But as a abundance of precaution, he held back and said, well, I'm going to test them first. And maybe even I'm going to stick it to them a little bit because what they did to me, and just to make them feel a little bit of what I suffered, but then we're going to embrace after. We don't really know what his mindset was. But something has either changed or he's been that way all along. And it is coming out right now. It is weeping. And it's okay, right, to weep. We all do it. We get emotional. And things like this baptism, we can get emotional. It's very common. And I can get even emotional sometimes just reading this passage. I'm sure it happens to you too. And we're reading scriptures, we get emotional. Maybe that welling up happens. And, you know, if it never happens to you, let me know right now, because I'm going to make a little note of that. You know, watch this one. You know, watch your back. Possible psychopath, you know. That's the way we are. It's the way God has built us to be emotional beings. So there's nothing wrong with weeping. What's the shortest verse in Scripture, and a lot of the common ones anyway, common versions? What does it say?
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept, right. So obviously it's okay to weep, at least sometimes, that we know of. But can that go too far, potentially? But the question that came to my mind was, what about control? It says he could not restrain himself. So I wanted to consider that for just a moment. Look at a couple of scriptures about that. Is this a character flaw? Has he not showing self-control here in this situation? And, you know, my common sense answer to that was just obviously, well, that's ridiculous. Like we said, well, it happens to all of us, you know. Not even worth thinking about, but sometimes our common sense can fool us. So what does the scripture say about that? And I kind of came down to the same answer, but I just want to look at a couple of scriptures about it, about self-control and how it relates to our emotions. All right, first we got Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So we know it's important. We know we're supposed to have it. And that without it, we are kind of opening ourselves up like a city without walls. I mean, we are sort of defenseless, and things can come in, and we're letting things come in that shouldn't come in if you're not having self-control and guarding your life, guarding your mind and your heart. But what exactly does it mean, though? You know, Scripture just doesn't really specifically define it that well, and we have to pull it out a little bit. 1 Peter 4 says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And from a lot of my reading in the scriptures, I believe these two are linked together, and that sober-mindedness is the way that we have self-control, and that we are thinking clearly, and we're not thinking, you know, in a drunken way. And how do we think clearly? Where do we go? What direction do we go? And I think that's what self-control is about. It's about the direction that we take ourselves, and we take our minds. We take our minds toward sober-mindedness is God's word and the truth. And if we understand the truth, we're reading the truth, then we will be sober-minded and not carried away by every wind of doctrine. Galatians 5, 22 and 24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So there is that paradox that always comes up in the Scriptures, and God is always pointing it back to His Himself, His control, His grace, His mercy, that yes, we have self-control, and we are responsible for that, but let's be reminded as we consider this that God is ultimately in control, and that we don't conjure up our self-control. We don't concentrate and get me some self-control. That's not how it comes. That's part of the step of how it comes, but it comes by the Spirit. It comes as a fruit. And we don't produce fruit, do we? We don't make fruit. The Spirit produces the fruit in us. And so the self-control is from God. He is in control. He is large and in charge. And we don't have it without Him. But underneath, ontologically underneath God's control, we have self-control. And He calls us to exercise it. It doesn't happen without God. Psalms 141, 3 and 5 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies." Does that sound like this psalmist thinks he can handle it with his own concentration, his own mind? He knows he needs God. That the only way he's going to have any self-control is if God is giving him the grace to do it. Keep watch over my lips. Let my heart not be inclined. So who's in control of that direction? Direction, again, is what this is talking about. We are to control our minds, because in a sense, you know, the pagans control their minds towards evil, but it's not really a control. They're out of control, right? They're willy-nilly. But we control our minds, if we're believers, towards a direction, and that direction is goodness and God, His Word, His law. And likewise, our hearts, it says here, will follow. He says, "Do not let my heart incline toward evil." So the direction of our hearts follows our minds, telling us what is good and what is true and what is right. And our heart embraces those things. If we have self-control, that's where it goes. That's what it's about. And Philippians 4, "And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So that's the direction. The direction of our self-control is to go towards. So in this passage we're looking at today, it's about intensity. And it's important, I want to get to that in a second, and I think there's a place for control of that. You know, but the main self-control that we're to practice is towards a direction of goodness. Think on those things that are good. But at the end of the day, why are we going to do that? Why are we going to go to the Bible and look at it and point our minds toward that? We have to be motivated, right? So we have to have a heart to want to do it. Why could it? An unbeliever can flip through the Bible and he can control his mind towards what is good and read it, but not love it, right? So it always goes back to God's grace as well to give us a heart to want to do it. But yet he tells us to do it, to control our hearts. But yet it is God the one that is guiding us. It's that paradox of Scripture, that He is ontologically above us. But He calls us to direct our hearts to what is good. We can't do that without knowing what is good. directing our minds. That's what self-control is about. And Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another in love. So it hits home again about the hardest part of it. So if we look back and consider Joseph, he's directing his heart towards something. Well, it's not bad, right? But he's also, it says, a little bit out of control. So the direction is more important than the control. But to at some degree, we are to control our emotions as well, and our heart, and the outworking of it. Not just the direction, but the intensity of the outworking, and to be in control. Is it okay to just start weeping and just can't even think straight, just you're in joy thinking about the Lord? Of course it is, yeah. But we have to also consider others. And in some contexts, it might be beneficial. That's why God needs to practice control in every aspect. Because just like up here, y'all seen me before, have a little trouble. Like when I'm preaching, about the good news in Jesus Christ, I can well up and it makes it difficult for me to continue preaching, maybe, and I have to get control of that. So it becomes important to be able to tame that outworking in some context. I mean, if you had someone up here and they're just, you know, weeping uncontrollably, you know, that might be something would be a joyous thing to begin with, but it probably eventually, you start getting on your nerves, it's preachers whining and crying for 20 minutes out of his 40-minute sermon. You're not going to be fed well, right? No, that's not a good thing. So there is an element of, yeah, we need to be controlled and taming those things to a degree. It's not as bad. Like if I'm sitting out at a list over there in my pew and hearing the sermon, I have a little more freedom to be out of control and just enjoy the blessing of what I'm hearing and maybe lose it a little bit. But even there, I don't want to be weeping just uncontrollably all the time and disturbing people. So we need to be watching all that and controlling. But here in this situation, as far as I can tell, that's just a normal thing, that it's not a big deal. We're not always in control like robots, and God's just going to overwhelm us sometimes. Nothing wrong with that. That is my understanding of it. So he's weeping, and now he speaks. So we're going to look at that. He picks up verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I know some of your translations might, for that dismayed, might have something different. Terrified.
Dumbfounded.
Troubled.
Terrified.
Okay, so I was looking into that, and the Hebrew there has a semantic range, and all of these kind of fit into what it says it could possibly mean, and apparently it depends on the context. But when you look at this, and I can understand how the translators might disagree, because the context opens itself up to these different ideas, because, I mean, obviously, it would be normal to be a little dismayed and confused. What does he mean, Joseph? Who is this? How could it couldn't be our brother Joseph, so confusion. But also, hey, that might be our brother Joseph, the guy we wanted to kill and sold into slavery. What is he going to do to us next? So the terrifying thing could come into play too. So, what's the best translation here? I'm going to leave it to the experts. I don't really know. But it could be a combination. And we're going to see here what Joseph says next. It appears, kind of from reading this, that Joseph maybe senses both of these things happening. And he kind of addresses them. That's what it kind of reads like to me. So let's look at that. And Joseph says to his brothers, please come near me. So they come near. And then he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So he hits a clarification. He doesn't just say, I'm Joseph. I'm the Joseph, your brother. And he says something that nobody could have known except their brother, the one you sold into slavery. Because, I mean, they've kept this a secret. Nobody knows about it. So he is revealing, yeah, this is me. This is who I am. There's no question about it. So if they're dismayed or confused, they're not anymore. And then he says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So he says something that I think it's obvious they would have taken in a good way or in a calming way, and to ease their minds if they were terrified. He says, don't be angry with yourselves. Like he's okay with it now. Kind of like that's getting that message across. So that could be part of his thinking process when he said it to ease their minds. I'm not sure. But it is a peculiar thing to say a little bit. I mean, it's not something that's always true, obviously, right? It's not always true that you need to not be angry with yourself. I mean, imagine someone you know committing a sin and you saying something like this. Like maybe you're at work and a coworker who you know is a nasty guy. He's in rebellion to God. And you see him do something. You're at break and you see him spit in a coworker's drink, right? Just something nasty, big loogie, you know? And he's laughing about it. And you see that. You think you might say to him, hey, I saw that sin, but don't be grieved, don't be angry. God's gonna work good from that. Would you say that at that moment? Would that be appropriate? I don't think so. So what's going on here? Why did he say it? So I was thinking about that. Well, I'm assuming, I don't really know the answer, but I'm assuming maybe in Joseph's mind, and we see evidence of this as we go on, that Joseph probably has in his mind, these are repentant men. These are changed men. And they're right with God. So in that context, it makes more sense to say that, right? So I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures about that. Because in that case, when we're walking with God, it doesn't matter what ugly, nasty sin we've done. And we know we've all done them. Some of us may have done some this week. We don't have to be angry and hate ourselves if we're back right with God in fellowship. The scriptures talk about that. Well, the same could be true with these men here. So it may be what Joseph has in mind here. So James 4 says, draw near to me, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. So James is saying, don't be going around smiling when you're an ugly, nasty sinner. You got nothing to smile about. You need to be angry with yourself. You need to be grieving. That's the point he's getting across. And he lets us know what the answer is to that. You need to grieve. You need to be angry until what? Till you draw near to God. That's his point. Once we draw near to God, we don't have to be angry anymore. Because God is with us and he's revealing in his presence, when we're fellowshipping with God, he's revealing his grace to us and his mercy. It's already there. So we can't see it. We're in sin. We're in the darkness. When we walk away from God, we're in darkness. We can't see his grace and mercy. We should be angry with ourselves and what we're doing. When we come back to him, he reveals his mercy and he reveals the truth that Joseph's getting to here. That sin, I'm going to take it and turn it to good. So rejoice. You got nothing to be angry about anymore. Doesn't mean we can't grieve for the consequences, but for the sin itself, we don't have to worry about it. Psalm 30 says, verse 10, O hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned me from mourning into dancing, and you have put off the sackcloth of clothing, clothed me in gladness, to the end that I might glory, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So the psalmist understands how to get joy, and it is by God's mercy. He says, have mercy on me. And it is God's mercy that turns us, our mourning, into gladness. Right? Well, we already have it, but we can't see it if we're in sin. So we got to turn back to God. And Psalms 103 says, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. There's where the joy is, right? That's what we see. It's the reality. If we're a believer, that's the reality. Our sins are gone. They're thrown away. But what if you just sin? Is that sin not thrown away? It's thrown away too. In justification, in our standing with God. But in the fellowship, it has momentarily separated us from God. So when we repent and turn back to God, then we can see clearly again. Even that sin that just happened, we look over to the east and west and we can't even see it. It's gone. It's gone, and it's been gone. So as soon as it happens, it's gone. But we can't see it until we turn to God and see His mercy and His grace. Then we can rejoice. But until then, yeah, you need to be angry because you're not right with God. And Luke 15 says, Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. I read that and I thought, I wonder if that's true. It seems to be about justification. But I wonder if the angels are rejoicing every time us believers turn back to God and repent. I like to think that it's true. I'm not sure, but it seems like it would make sense, logical sense. They're rejoicing about that too. It's the same sort of deal, right? It's a reconciliation back into fellowship. But it is a cause of rejoicing. It should be, at least for us. I think it may be even for the angels. So, he tells them, don't worry about it. Now, what does he say next? Verse 6. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And that phrase, a great deliverance, reminded me of the work of Christ. And a lot, there are some versions of your Bibles that don't say anything kind of even like that, but it just happened to be the one that I'm using. Kind of drew that in, but it reminded me of a lot of things I've read in the past and about the typology and how so many teachings point to Joseph as a type of Christ. And it is striking if you read some of the parallels, and I think a lot of people copy each other because you can have a lot of websites out there that all say 60 ways in which Joseph parallels Christ. He's a type of Christ. And I do think it is pretty, it seems like God may be doing that for a reason, because there is a lot of tight parallels that look similar. But I don't know, and I want to see what y'all thought about this, if you had any thoughts on it. Because the Bible never says He's the type of Christ, should we be saying that? rather than just saying, well, there's some parallels there. It could remind me of Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, God can use that to remind us of Christ, even if it's not a type. But I don't know. I always understood type to mean that if it's a type, then it's sort of a prophecy that God is doing. It is a non-verbal, non-direct prophecy. It's like a picture word prophecy. But then it would be intentional. God's put it there for that intent to draw a picture of Christ. So how can we know that if the Bible doesn't tell us that, because of that subjectivity of that? I don't know. So I don't know if that's a semantics issue or not, how important it is, whether or not it's wrong to say it's a type of Christ or not. I'm not sure. I don't know if there's anything wrong with it. But, you know, you got these things like one of those things I read, he's beloved by Jacob, so he's beloved by the Father. Well, that's a little bit general. I mean, a lot of us are beloved by our fathers. Are we a type of Christ? See what I'm saying? You can push all that too far and it just gets muddied. I don't know if it's helpful, but you're probably going to encounter that and read it. It's just, I mean, everybody teaches that practically. Every teacher, well-known teacher, I know, I was flipping through there. Yeah, they believe it doesn't matter. Reform, Armenian, it doesn't matter. They're all saying he's a type of Christ. I don't know. That's, but I didn't know if you guys had a position on that. If you do, you're welcome to share. Or anything we're talking about here, y'all welcome to share. And finally, we're going to get verse 8, and we're going to end on verse 8 here. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So he's again pointing back to the sovereignty of God and how he is in control. And he says, it's so intro, he says, you did not send me here. And that's pretty interesting, because it kind of looks like they did, right? And they did play a part in that, and they were tools that God used, along with the Ishmaelites and everything else, and Potiphar and all of that. God's using all of those people to bring him to this point where he is in order to save lives, in order to bring about this deliverance and save many lives. And of course, it's also back to that idea of a posterity, because part of what God was doing here was preserving the line of Christ, and in particular Judah here, but the nation of Israel. He had a purpose in them, so he's saving them. And God is the one who sent him there, not the brothers. The brothers were not in charge. They're not in charge of history. God is in charge of history. So let's praise him today. I'm in a prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your word that reveals who you are. Lord, remind us of your kindness, of your mercy toward us. Lord, may we be continually turning back to you that we may see it clearly. And pray it in Christ's name. Amen.